Paul describes the pastor as the Lord's servant who must be able to teach, correcting his opponents with gentleness in his preaching, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we tell sinners, you must repent, and yet we understand at the end of the day, God has to grant that repentance. He's the king. It's his authority to grant it. It's his kingdom to allow in who he wants to allow in. Faith is a gift, and repentance is a gift, and both must be preached. None of what we do determines the establishment of the kingdom. It's established. But like Jesus, we urge sinners to repent and to place faith in Christ.
This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church, located in St. Johns County, Florida, just south of Jacksonville and a short distance from St. Augustine. The sermons on this podcast are preached weekly at Christ Reformed, and we'd love for you to join us for worship. Let me tell you a little bit about our church. Three words can help describe our church in simple terms. First, we are confessional. We endorse and teach from both the Westminster Standards along with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Second, we are expositional. Our church's ministry focuses on the expository preaching of God's Word. Currently, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Third, we are intentional. This church was established in early 2016 with the intention of focusing on the ordinary means of grace. It is the study of God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments that remain our focus as a church. So, if you are interested in a confessional Reformed church plant intentional to focus on the simplicity of ministry, you may want to consider visiting us. Our meeting address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. We are located less than 3 miles from Interstate 95 and less than 2 miles from Extension 9B. We are just south of Julington Creek. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, as well as articles and a podcast I host focusing on church history and theology, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com. Now, let's take our Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Mark for our sermon this week.
Amen. Please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Our New Testament reading will be our sermon text, Mark chapter 1. Allow me to begin reading in verse 14, and I'll read down through verse 20, and then we'll pray. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word. Please be seated as we bow for prayer. Father, as we approach your throne this morning to hear the preaching of your word, we see from our text that Jesus was a preacher of your word. He was a preacher of the gospel of God. Father, we have been reminded of this gospel this morning through song and through prayer. And now, Lord, we want to be reminded freshly from your word. Please remove from our hearts and our minds all the distractions of this world and help us come to this table to feast upon your word, to be instructed, to be nourished, to be strengthened, that we might see clearly Christ and all that He is in all of His glory. Bless us, we pray, dear Father, with Your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we continue to walk our way through the Gospel of Mark, we come now to the middle of chapter 1, toward the middle of chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, which is a very, very significant portion of Scripture because it records for us the official launching of Jesus' public ministry from Galilee. Some time has passed between Jesus' baptism and temptation, which were back-to-back events, and now the launching of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Between the time of His baptism and temptation and then the launching of His ministry, there was an interval, some period of several months, where Jesus was active in the Judean province baptizing disciples along with John the Baptist. Their ministries really overlapped. Mark is dramatically highlighting the beginning of Jesus' public ministry with a press release. That's really verses 14 through 20, in particular verses 14 and 15. This is big news that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. That's the launching of His ministry. John the Baptist, of course, was the herald of Jesus, and he was passing from the scene. Jesus the preacher, Jesus the king was here. His ministry would begin. He had been anointed with the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the Jordan River. He had been anointed and set apart from heaven. The Spirit of God came upon him like a dove to set him apart for ministry, to set him apart as a prophet and a priest and a king. Luke, the historian, writes for us in Acts chapter 10, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee." That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "Beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." That has occurred. Mark has recorded that for us here. Mark's point so far in his prologue has not been to give some sort of tight chronology of Jesus' life, but rather to give a theology of His life. And we need to point out the fact that Mark was aware that there was an interval between His temptation in the wilderness and His public launching of His preaching ministry. Mark was aware of that interval period. He's not ignoring that interval period because he's ignorant of it or because he's trying to hide the fact that Jesus was doing some ministry before He officially launched in Galilee. Mark's point is theological. He wants to tie together the significance of Jesus' anointing in the Jordan River being set apart as prophet, priest, and king with this dramatic press release of the launching of His ministry. Mark is pointing out the fact that John is passing from the scene. John was the herald prophesied in the Old Testament. Now Jesus was here. Jesus had been set apart by the Father. John was going away. Jesus would now launch His public ministry. The Father had declared, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus had proven that, right? He got to work and went in the wilderness and defeated the temptation of Satan. He proved that He was the Son in whom the Father was well pleased. He proved, as we saw last time, that He effectively dethroned Satan because Jesus had to dethrone Satan in order to establish His own kingdom. He had to prove that He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God qualified to die for sinners at the cross. He had to prove that He was the Son in whom the Father was well pleased with. And after He was crucified, when He was resurrected, that was another way of the Father saying, "This is My Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of His Father to rule over His kingdom. That day would come, but Jesus is now establishing His kingdom with the going away of John. The order was important. Incarnation was first, temptation was second, crucifixion third, resurrection fourth, ascension fifth. Jesus had to go low before he could go high. He would be crucified before he would be exalted, proving to the world that he was the Son in whom the Father was well pleased with. Mark has been showing all of that. He's been showing the inauguration, the preparation of the king. The king is now here to represent sinners. Jesus stood shoulder to shoulder with sinners in the Jordan River and submitted himself to a baptism of repentance that was meant for sinners. Jesus did that not because he was a sinner, but because he was prefiguring the fact that on the cross he would stand for sinners in their place and be condemned as the sinless holy Lamb of God. He would represent us the way the first Adam represented us. Adam fell into sin and caused us to be sinners born in original sin. Jesus would be the last Adam. He would be our representative, and he would have victory. Adam failed in a perfect paradise, succumbing to one temptation. Jesus met the devil face to face in a desolate wilderness and overcame the intensity of that. He is our representative. And we saw last time, didn't we, in verse 13, that the angels came and were ministering to Jesus. We mentioned that means that because Jesus fasted 40 days, they were probably providing food for him to eat, no doubt. But they were also preparing him, listen to this, and briefing him regarding his preaching assignments, because now he would do the work to establish his kingdom. And this is big news. The king would call people into his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. He would be a herald like John the Baptist was a herald. But the difference would be the power of his voice would irresistibly call his sheep unto himself. Jesus was not merely a preacher of the word. He is the word of God, the eternal Logos. Jesus didn't just preach salvation. Jesus was salvation. And he would use the weapon of the word of God, the sword of the word, the same weapon he used in the wilderness to defeat Satan. Jesus would preach that same word of God. And to fulfill Isaiah chapter 9, the preaching of the word was like a sword piercing the darkness of the land. And when Jesus preached, the light of a new age was dawning. His kingdom was being established. Darkness was beginning to be dispelled. And so when we look here at verses 14 through 20, Jesus is launching his ministry, yes, but Jesus, more importantly, is establishing his kingdom through the powerful preaching of the gospel and the calling of the apostles to do the same in the world. The beginning of his kingdom was not impressive. Would you agree with that from a human standpoint? This carpenter from obscure Galilee. Lowly Galilee is where he launches his public ministry. Mark is clear here. Jesus chooses fishermen to be part of his cabinet. They would be his apprentices that would then fish sinners out of the world to become part of this kingdom. And Jesus' method was not miracles, but preaching. Jesus would choose these men, the most unlikely of men, to be those who would represent his kingdom. By the way, the same elements of his kingdom exist today. Let me remind you of what Paul says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Paul would say earlier, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Yes, Jesus would use preaching, something despised. Yes, Jesus would choose fishermen, the low people of that society, to establish his kingdom. Let me tell you something this morning. The way Jesus builds his kingdom back then is the same exact way he's building his kingdom today. If you want to participate in the building of the kingdom, it takes eyes of faith, the power of God. Jesus' kingdom building did not begin with pomp and pageantry. It began on the shores of Galilee among fishermen through a message that was absolutely unbelievable unless God opened hearts. And that's exactly what he did. We read later in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 that through the preaching of the apostles and their followers, the world was literally turned upside down. And this is the beginning of it, the launching of Jesus' ministry, the establishment of his kingdom here in verses 14 through 20, where Jesus turns the world upside down. But in turning the world upside down, Jesus is really putting the world right side up. He is coming to reverse the curse of sin. As the last Adam, he is coming into the world, leading us from the wilderness back to the garden, back to fellowship with God, an eternal fellowship that can never be broken because he died once to pay for the sins of many. He is the last Adam, and he is our king. We are his royal subjects called to submit to him. That's what verses 14 through 20 are all about. So as we look at these verses, the launching of Jesus' ministry, the establishment of his kingdom, what we see here in verses 14 through 20 are three key ingredients of what Jesus does when he establishes his kingdom. There are three key ingredients to the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. First, we see the king's method in verse 14. Second, we see the king's message in verse 15. And third, we see the king's men in verses 16 through 20. And whether it was during Jesus' day, at the beginning of the establishment of his ministry, or in our day, these same ingredients remain. This is how Jesus builds his kingdom. There's a method, there's a message, there's his men. God doesn't change. So let's look at this and consider what it means for us in our own day. Three key ingredients to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Number one, notice with me from verse 14, the king's method. The king's method. Notice how Mark doesn't begin verse 14 with the common word that he usually uses, which is immediately or euthos. In verse 12, he used that word. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. No, verse 14 begins with now. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So, Jesus came into Galilee to launch his public ministry, not immediately after his baptism and temptation, as I've already alluded to in my introduction, but sometime after John was arrested. As I said, Jesus had a brief ministry in Judea after his temptation. Mark skips over that. It was a six-month period or so that overlapped with John's ministry. And in fact, Jesus was so effective in that ministry that John's disciples came to John and said, "Don't you have a problem with Jesus? He's baptizing more disciples than you." Sometime after that, and after John had been arrested, news was spreading regarding Jesus' popularity. He left Judea, he went to Galilee to launch his ministry. Why did he do this? Well, perhaps he knew that he was raising red flags. He had dramatically walked into the temple and cleansed it from all the greedy people that were there. He was a popular figure already at this point. The religious leaders were already seeking to kill him, and Jesus would only operate according to his Father's timetable. He would not die prematurely at the hands of the religious leaders, but only at the Father's appointed time. In fact, in John 15, Jesus was clear, "No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own authority. I have received this charge from the Father." Could have been that Jesus' journey to Galilee to launch his ministry began when he went up through Samaria and he met the woman at the well in John 4. That would make sense because Judea was located to the south of Samaria and Galilee to the north of Samaria. Jesus would have to pass through, and maybe that's why John says in John 4:4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through there? Because John was passing from the scene, he had been arrested, and Jesus had to launch his ministry to establish the kingdom. This was the reason he was sent into the world. In any event, Matthew 4:12 says that after Jesus heard of John's arrest, he went into Galilee and he settled in Capernaum. That was a fishing town in Galilee that would serve as his headquarters for his Galilean campaign. The vast majority of Mark's record of the life of our Lord takes place in Galilee. But here's the main point to take from verse 14. Verse 14 not only spells out where Jesus launched his ministry, but notice what he did when he launched it. Notice verse 14 again. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, and what did he do? Well, he was proclaiming the gospel of God. I prefer there, the way the NASB translates it, he was preaching the gospel of God. This is the king's method. King Jesus began building his kingdom through preaching. And let me say, that is still the way God builds his kingdom today. Preaching has many definitions in our own day, doesn't it? People have all sorts of ideas about what the preacher is to say, how he is to preach, how he is to act. We need to let the Bible define that. The word used here, proclaiming, can be defined as preaching. It is the Greek word keruso. It's the same Greek word that was used back in verse 4 to describe John the Baptist's ministry of proclaiming or preaching. It's a word that emphasizes public proclamation. It involves teaching, but it is more than teaching. It is a proclamation. It is something that comes with authority. It is something that comes with gravity. It is something that is to be accompanied with formality. Ancient heralds would enter cities as representatives of their national government, and they would go to the city square and cup their hands and proclaim the message of the king. That's a preacher. Jesus was a preacher, and he would be heard. He was a preacher similar to that of John the Baptist, with the difference being that Jesus was the Messiah that John had predicted. Jesus came preaching. He came preaching. There is no other activity like preaching in all of the world. There is no other activity in the church that comes with more power. There is nothing that can ultimately replace the preaching of the Word of God. So if you have a problem with preaching, you have a problem with Christ Himself. Preaching is supposed to come with authority. Jesus was a preacher. And notice, the launching of His ministry, Mark points out, preaching is not something He just did. Preaching was at the heart of what He did to build His kingdom. So Jesus was at His heart a preacher. Let me give you a couple of examples. Notice with me in verse 38, Jesus said to the disciples, after they came to Him and said, "Everyone's looking for you, they're vying for your attention." Jesus says to them in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." God sent me to be a preacher, verse 39. And so He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. That's why Jesus was born into the world, to be a preacher. In fact, so serious was His preaching that He gave the same mission to the apostles. Go with me to chapter 3 and verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him, and He appointed the 12, whom He also named apostles. Why? So that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. To preach. So that's what Jesus did. He traveled town to town, synagogue to synagogue, as a guest speaker, preaching the Word of God. Luke summarizes for us what sort of experience this was, which would have been an amazing thing to witness. Luke says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." People were mesmerized by His preaching. He preached with one who had authority, as one who had authority. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 1. "They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." We learn from this that a church today, any church today, will only manifest God's kingdom on earth to the degree that she emphasizes preaching. Preaching is still the method by which God grows His kingdom. A preacher must devote his life to the task of preaching. It's not merely his responsibility to find out a way to do that. It is a congregation's responsibility to ensure that he has the resources, the opportunity, and the time to prepare sermons and to preach. Because the nourishment, the growth, the strength of the church, the strength of the kingdom is inextricably tied to preaching. There's no alternative method, listen to this, to church growth, numerically or spiritually. It all comes back to preaching. That was the activity Jesus emphasized. Such was the basis for the apostles appointing deacons, right? In Acts chapter 6, so that the apostles could devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. That's the benefit of a church having a plurality of elders and a congregation that understands the importance of the word of God like you do. You understand your responsibility to alleviate from the preacher the burdens of other ministry matters so that when he gets in the pulpit, he can preach the word of God clearly, authoritatively, powerfully, and accurately. Now, verse 14 also tells us what is at the heart of biblical preaching. What was at the heart of Jesus' preaching? Notice your Bibles. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming or preaching, here it is in summary fashion, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, the details of the gospel are described to us in verse 15. We'll get to that in a moment. But broadly speaking, Jesus' preaching focused on the gospel of God. That is an interesting phrase. It's used many times in the New Testament. Romans 1:1 refers to the gospel of God. Romans 15:16, Paul, the preacher, said that he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel of God. 2 Corinthians 11:7 calls it God's gospel. God's gospel as opposed to what? Man's gospel. It is God's gospel. The gospel was God's idea. God is the author of salvation. Salvation comes only from the Lord. It is sovereign. God is the sovereign author of salvation. The gospel is from God and of God and by God and is only possible because of God. It is the gospel of God. So what is the point? Jesus came preaching the sovereign grace of God. That was the emphasis of his preaching. The gospel. That God alone accomplishes salvation. We know this, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was God who sent his Son. Or Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. It was God. God, Romans 8:32, God who did not spare his own Son, but God who gave him up for us all. How will God also not graciously give us all things? It is God's gospel because salvation was God's idea. God is the author of it. God is the one who accomplishes salvation, or it does not occur. This is what Jesus preached. Not the free will of man, but the sovereign grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says. God making his appeal through us. Paul says, at the end of the day, when we preach, we are simply ambassadors. It is God's voice that is coming through our voice to call people into the kingdom and to salvation. Jesus understood that. That's the way he preached. The gospel of God. That word gospel, euangelion, it means good news, right? Jesus proclaimed the good news that he was the Savior of the world. There's something more here. Remember back in our study of verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we noted that that word gospel that Mark loves to use and opened his whole record of the Lord's life with that word was not a Christian word. It was actually a secular word that was tied to Caesar. When Caesar Augustus was born into the world, it referred to him as a Savior who has come, which is the beginning of the world of glad tidings or good news. The beginning of the good news. It's a secular document. Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Mark is saying is, Caesar Augustus is no kind of king compared to King Jesus. King Jesus is the only king. So when Jesus preached, he preached the gospel of God. the gospel that comes from God, the good news that He is the King and He will have no rivals. This is important to understand. The preaching of the gospel is not merely about individual sinners being rescued from their sin. The preaching of the gospel is proclaiming to the world that whether they recognize it or not, Jesus is King. Did you catch that? He is Lord over all. In your evangelism, you can tell sinners, whether you know they are elect or not, that Jesus is their Lord. Now, He might not be their Lord in the sense that He's their Savior Lord, but they will submit to Him someday. They will bow to Him someday. And they may be cast into an everlasting lake of fire, but they cannot overturn the fact that He is Lord over them. This is what Jesus preached. In fulfillment of Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what Jesus is doing today. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. Some of Jesus' ministry was preaching the gospel of God. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel so sinners are saved from hell, saved from the wrath of God. But the preaching of the gospel has far wider implications than just individual salvation. We are to declare to the world that Jesus is not merely conquering souls, but Jesus is conquering the world. As the hymn says, onward march, all conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can never oppose thee. Hell itself bows at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted, every foe shrinks back in fear. Terror creeps through all creation when it knows that thou art near. Preaching is to be at the heart of every local church because it announces the good news of God's kingdom, Christ's reign, the fact that He has come to rescue sinners. Preaching is significant. One of the documents in the Westminster Standards that is often ignored is the Directory of Public Worship, which has a section devoted to preachers and preaching. It says this regarding the preaching of the Word. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the most excellent work belonging to the ministry of the gospel. It should be so performed that the workman need not to be ashamed, but may save himself and those who hear him. It is presupposed, according to the rules for ordination, that the minister of Christ, in some good measure, gifted for so weighty a service by his skill in the original language and in such arts and sciences as are handmaids unto divinity, by his knowledge in the whole body of theology, but most of all in the Holy Scriptures, having his senses and heart exercised in them above the common sort of believers, and by the illumination of God's Spirit and other gifts of edification, which together with reading and studying of the Word, he ought still to seek by prayer and a humble heart, resolving to admit and receive any truth not yet attained, whenever God shall make it known unto him. All which he is to make use of and improve in his private preparations before he deliver in public what he hath provided. I'm pretty sure they saw preaching as a very important enterprise. The man of God better be prepared because he's doing what Jesus did. He goes on to say, ordinarily the subject of a sermon is to be some text of Scripture, holding to some principle or head of religion, and raising these doctrines from the text, his care ought to be, listen to this, first of all, that the matter be the truth of God. The best way to judge a preacher is, does he preach the truth of God, or does he preach his own opinion? Secondly, that it be a truth contained in or grounded on that text to which he has drawn his hearers. So, does his points come from the text? Is he an expositor? Jesus stuck to the text. He was a preacher of the Old Testament Scriptures. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended to make most for the edification of the hearers. Preachers are to insist with authority that God's people hear what they are saying because they are not only doing what Jesus did preaching, but they are doing what Jesus did in a way that the Spirit of God causes their voice to be the voice of Christ when the Spirit applies that word in hearts. And people respond to that only by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the kingdom of God grows. It does not grow any other way. The preacher stands as God's authoritative representative sent from heaven. The church today does not need more churches. That may surprise you. It doesn't need more churches. Church today does not need more ministries. Church today does not need more small groups. The church today does not need more novel marketing strategies. No, the church today needs more preachers. Because the kingdom of God is built that way. That's what Jesus came to do. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So we're talking about the launching of Jesus' ministry, and we're talking about in that the establishment of his kingdom. Three key ingredients. The first is the king's method, which is preaching. Now notice with me, second, the king's message. The king's message, verse 15. We get to the heart of the message of the gospel that was mentioned in verse 14. What was Jesus saying? Let's go into more detail. His method was preaching. What was his message? He was saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus' preaching had, we could say, three concepts. The kingdom, repentance, and faith. That's the message of the church. The kingdom, repentance, and faith. It's not how you can be a successful business person. It's not how you can win friends and influence people. It's not how you can become your best you. It's about the kingdom, repentance, and belief. It's the message of the church. The kingdom. The preaching of the church includes the message of the kingdom. Verse 15, Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That is to say, the long-awaited hour had come in the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. The king had come and his kingdom was here. That phrase, the time is fulfilled, really applies to the announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand. To say that the time is fulfilled is marking out the definitive moment that inaugurates the final age of history known as the kingdom of God ruled by Christ. This is why this is huge news. The kingdom is here. The New Testament often calls God's fulfillment of redemptive purposes as the last days. Remember Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus' entry into the world was the inauguration of his kingdom. He established his kingdom, and in between his first and second coming, he is still building his kingdom. One verse that is helpful is 1 Corinthians 15:25. If you just turn there quickly with me, 1 Corinthians 15:25, a simple verse, but one that's significant. Paul tells us that Christ, notice it, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now that's interesting. To say that he must reign until means that he is reigning. He must reign until. That means he is reigning. He began his reign at his ascension, and he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That will occur at his second coming. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. That Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled. The time of fulfillment had come. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:10, Paul describes this time of fulfillment as a plan for the fullness of time. God's salvation, his election of his people from before the foundation of the world is a plan, Ephesians 1:10, for the fullness of time. Notice carefully That is what Jesus preached. He preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. He preached, he declared that the kingdom was here. That he had dethroned Satan. And a new king was here. This is a message fundamentally of optimism and power. When Jesus came, it was God's epic moment in history, a moment of epic and redemptive proportions. Far-reaching effects as far as the curse could be found. Jesus came to dethrone Satan. He came to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, if you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew refers to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. These terms are used interchangeably. The kingdom of heaven denotes the fact that the kingdom comes from above. It comes sovereignly by God. Nobody gets into the kingdom unless you are, John 3, born from above, born again. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. It recognizes his sovereignty. It only comes from heaven through Christ, the God-man. And it constitutes the church and extends eventually to redeem all of creation. So the best way to think about the kingdom is in several different dimensions. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What he meant by that is that it's in your heart. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is recognized in your heart if you are a Christian. But there's a second sense in which the kingdom of God is not only expressed in your heart and your life, but also in the church to which you attach yourself. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus said he would build the church, the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, and he told the apostles, namely Peter, that he was giving to the church the keys of the kingdom. So you express the kingdom in how you live your life. The church expresses the kingdom of God. Then there's a third dimension, eternity future. Jesus says that all his people will inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. That's the kingdom. Those are the dimensions of the kingdom. It has a present and a future dimension. And how does it work? Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Jesus gives a couple of parables, verse 26. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. So it's a process. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Anyone who has planted a garden knows that it's a process. It takes time. There are steps that you go through. The seed has to germinate. Plant has to grow. The fruit has to come. It's got to be harvested. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus launched his public ministry, established the kingdom of God. It is growing and expanding in the world. Verse 30, he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use for it? Well, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. That's the kingdom. It has a present dimension, and it has a future dimension, and it is in process. That's why Jesus could say this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you if you have come in the poorness of your spirit and humility and repented of your sin and placed faith in Christ. He has become your king, and you have become a citizen of his kingdom in the here and the now. I read earlier Isaiah 9 in our public reading of Scripture. That passage was actually quoted. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, this is Matthew's record of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew chooses to quote Isaiah 9, verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now when he heard that John, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Same thing Mark says. And leaving Nazareth, Matthew goes into detail, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, I told you that earlier, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now he's quoting Isaiah 9 that says Jesus would be in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What sort of light? A light of a new age. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My kingdom is here. It is here. One more passage, Psalm chapter 2. You're familiar with it. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 7, I will tell it of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That sounds like 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. Verse 9, you shall break them with the rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Why? Because he's the only king. When he came, he fulfilled Psalm chapter 2. Let me just say this. You can never adequately understand the mission of Jesus unless you understand that he came to establish his kingdom. That's what he came to do. One commentator says, Mark is able to summarize the whole of Jesus' life and teaching in a single concept, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. When we proclaim the gospel, we are calling sinners into the kingdom. And those chosen will come. When we proclaim the gospel and people don't come, God is still glorified because what we are declaring to people is that this is your king, whether you recognize it or not, and someday you will bow to his feet. O rulers of the earth, be warned. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. But Jesus preached a message that not only involved the kingdom, but also one that involved repentance. Notice again verse 15 of Mark 1. Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was a preacher of repentance. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin, right? Both are required. They're twin imperatives. Both are required in order to be granted entrance into the kingdom. So Jesus didn't just preach the kingdom is here. He urged people to come. The only way to come is to repent from your sin and to believe. That's still true today. The word repent, metanoeo, means to change or turn direction. Same word used earlier in chapter 1. John preached a baptism of repentance. Repentance is not a wholly negative word because although it involves the negative turning away from something, it also involves the forward looking of turning to something, turning to Jesus, having a new direction in your life. Jesus' message included a message of repentance. We preach repentance. Paul describes the pastor as the Lord's servant who must be able to teach, correcting his opponents with gentleness in his preaching, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we tell sinners, you must repent, and yet we understand at the end of the day, God has to grant that repentance. He's the king. It's his authority to grant it. It's his kingdom to allow in who he wants to allow in. Faith is a gift, and repentance is a gift, and both must be preached. None of what we do determines the establishment of the kingdom. It's established. But like Jesus, we urge sinners to repent and to place faith in Christ. Faith is the third element. Notice the end of verse 15. Jesus preached not only the kingdom and repentance, but also belief. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's that word again. Euangelion, good news. We are to preach that sinners must believe that Christ came to defeat Satan. It requires faith to believe that. You have to have faith that he can break the power of canceled sin that he can set the prisoner free, that his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for you and me. You have to believe. You have to have faith that he can transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to borrow Paul's words from Colossians chapter 1. God is the one who sovereignly places in his kingdom who he will, but he requires faith and repentance. If you've never repented of your sin, you've not turned from what God is calling you to turn from. And if you've never placed faith in Christ, you have nothing to turn to. You must turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, rest in him. In fact, all three elements of Jesus' preaching, kingdom, repentance, and faith, are in a very popular verse you're familiar with, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is confessing that his kingdom is here and he is Lord. That's the kingdom. And if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, that's faith. You believe who he says he is. He's the Savior of the world. You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. That's belief. But if you make that confession that God has raised Christ from the dead, that is also a statement of repentance, because it recognizes the fact that you realize you too can be raised from the dead. You realize you are dead in your sins, and unless you turn from your sin, which is a holy offense against God, and place faith in Christ, you can have no part of him. So Romans 10:9 has all three. Confess Jesus is Lord, believe in him, believe God raised him from the dead, believe that God will raise you from the dead if you repent of your sin. In fact, we could say that belief presupposes repentance and is dependent upon it. That might be why it's mentioned first in verse 15, repent and believe. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, calling you to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. You can't be a true believer apart from repentance. True faith, the Heidelberg Catechism says, is not only sure knowledge, but it is firm confidence. Firm confidence is proven in what you do with your life, so that it can be said a person believes a message only when they act upon it, through repentance. Through repentance. This was the message Jesus preached. This is the message the church must preach today. This is the only message that matters. This is the message that matters for your children. It's the message that matters for your neighbors. It's the message that you need to hear. It's the message that I need to hear. It's the only message. It's the only message that can be given for Christ's kingdom to be established. There is no other message. There is no other message. We're talking about the establishment of Jesus' kingdom, beginning of the launching of his ministry. Three key ingredients. Establishment of Jesus' kingdom involves not only the king's method, preaching, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. His message, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Not only the king's method, the king's message, but third, the king's men. The king's men. The king's method and message has to be transferred to the king's men, because this message was not merely meant for those in Jesus' day, but is a message that is meant for the ages. God's kingdom would grow. Jesus would tell the apostles in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. They couldn't go until he called them. We see the calling of the king's men in verses 16 through 20. Notice the subjects that are called. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This is the first pair of brothers. Jesus is passing along the Sea of Galilee, which is really a large freshwater lake. It was some 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, 700 feet below sea level. It was a beautiful place to fish. It was hemmed in by high mountains to its east and gentler slopes to the west. Josephus writes about it and says that the water tasted sweet and it had a variety of fish. And that is true. The whole area was a thriving fishing industry. Some 16 busy ports on this lake. All the little towns surrounding it, the names of those towns like Bethsaida and Magdalia, all of them have a reference to fish in terms of the meaning of their town. There were some 230 fishing boats that Josephus commandeered in the War of Galilee in AD 68, just to give you some idea of how many fishing boats there were, because fish was the staple food in the Greco-Roman world. And this was not just distributed to the local markets. This was a worldwide industry. The fish in the Sea of Galilee went as far as Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. I say all of that to say, the men that Jesus called were not mere day laborers. They were actually shrewd businessmen, pretty intelligent people. They would have known the Greek language even as Jews, because that was the international trade language. And if they were going to have a good fishing business, they had to know how to sell fish. They had to know the language. They weren't lazy slouches. God never calls people in the ministry who are lazy. He calls men who are disciplined, who are ambitious, who are aspiring, because they are to do, as we said earlier, what Jesus did, and that is preach. And that's what the apostles were called to do, the most important thing. The rest of verse 16 tells us Simon and Andrew were these brothers. They're casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Amphibolantos is the word for casting. It's where we get the word amphibious and all sorts of water terms. This was a large circular net, some 20 feet in diameter. It had heavy pieces of metal or rock around the perimeter of it, and it would be cast out into the lake. It would land on the water, and then the fishermen would dive in the water, dive to the bottom, pull the weights in with all the fish, and drag it to shore. Simon and Andrew were doing this. They were working together. That is when Jesus called them. They were professional fishermen. We'll get back to verses 17 and 18 in a minute, but just notice for a moment their response. Jesus said to them, passing by, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And verse 18 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Simon, later known as Peter, and Andrew were the first subjects called into the kingdom. They would be the ones Jesus would use to preach, to build his kingdom. But there's a second pair of brothers. They're mentioned in verse 19. Notice your Bibles. It says, going a little further. That means down the shore from Simon and Andrew, separate from them, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who was also in the boat with his brother and dad. They were mending their nets. So they're working separately from Simon and Andrew. James and John are working with their father, who owns a fairly large fishing business, apparently, and they're mending their nets, which means they're getting ready to go out for another catch of fish. They have to mend their nets and get them ready. But notice verse 20 mentions that they had hired servants. Again, I point that out to indicate to you that this was a large business. They were wealthy enough to have employees. We know that later Jesus preached from a boat. Jesus went across this lake in a boat. Whose boat do you think that was? It was one of these men's boats. They were wealthy enough for Jesus to have donated to his ministry a boat that he could use to preach from, and a boat that he could travel in. They were wealthy people. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Simon later became Peter. We know him for his impetuous nature, but every list of the apostles lists him first. He was first in importance. He would later go to Rome. He was Mark's mentor. We've mentioned that before, the preeminent apostle. Then there's Andrew. Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. Andrew actually brought his brother Peter to Jesus and said, "We have found the Messiah." We'll read that in John chapter 1. It was Andrew also who brought the young lad to Jesus, who had the loaves and the fish. History tells us that Andrew went as far as Russia to preach the gospel. Then you have James, son of Zebedee. That was the first martyr of the 12. In Acts 12, we read that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James with the edge of the sword. And then John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus had a special affection to John. It was Peter, James, and John. That was the inner circle. Andrew was the fourth, sort of on the outskirts. I know the feeling. Peter, James, and John saw Christ transfigured. They were the inner company of Jesus. But all four of these men were the top four in rank, the first subjects called. And listen to this, they were all preachers. That's the point to see. They were all preachers. Growth occurs from the pulpit. This is natural. This is God's design. Let me say this. Church growth methods promote personalities and business skills. Scripture never speaks of these. They may have had business skills that they could use, but they adopted kingdom principles. They became preachers, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I should also say this, not all Christians are called into full-time ministry. If you're a Christian, you're a subject of the kingdom. I will surmise that there were probably some fishermen, no doubt through their association with these fishermen, who became disciples of Jesus who didn't leave the fishing industry. So many Christians today think that if you're not in the ministry and you're not a preacher, you're a second-class citizen of the kingdom. Not true. The vast majority of Christians are not preachers. They're normal citizens of the kingdom. Not everyone is called to be a preacher, and that is an important point of application because you cannot go around seeking to establish your own kingdom. You can't get involved in kingdom work from the motive of wanting the limelight, wanting to be the preacher, wanting to be the teacher, wanting to be the leader. No, God desires the vast majority of the citizens of His kingdom to be all in wherever they are. Whatever is in front of you, whoever your spouse is, you are called to minister the gospel to them as a husband. Whoever your children are, you're called to minister the gospel to them. Whoever your neighbors are, you're called to preach the gospel to them. You can't go around establishing your own kingdom. The reason these men were called to be full-time apostles is because that was God's will. God's will is not for everyone to be preachers, but God's will is for every subject of His kingdom to submit to the King and serve where they can, how they are gifted, and from the right motivation. Jesus is displaying His authority by calling His subjects into the kingdom. But now notice their service. What marks their service is entire and complete obedience. Go back to verse 17. We'll start with Simon and Andrew. Jesus said to them, "Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Follow me. That's not a request, that's a command. Jesus is like a commander calling his soldiers to duty. I will make you become fishers of men. You're not going to catch fish, you're going to catch men. And notice the language, I will make you become fishers of men. That meant there was a training process. They would go to seminary with Jesus for 3 years because Jesus eventually would be crucified, resurrected. He would ascend. He wouldn't be with them, only in the power of the Holy Spirit. They had a lot of learning to do. They knew that. Verse 18 says, here it is, immediately they left their nets and followed him. The request was demanding, follow me. The response was immediate. Immediately. This would have meant major financial sacrifice. I want to repeat that. Major financial sacrifice. Giving up all their success, all they had worked for, giving up all of their money, donating their boats, donating their home. Later, Jesus would be in their home as his headquarters for ministry in Capernaum. No matter how comfortable and successful their lives were, these men gave it all up to become disciples of Jesus. Now, it needs to be said earlier, they already knew Jesus. John chapter 1 says that Andrew went to Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." Faith and repentance are already assumed here. When they're in their boats and they're casting nets, they already knew Jesus was the Messiah. When he called them, this was a call to full-time service. Give it all up. That is just how the Spirit calls people into the kingdom, isn't it? It's an irresistible call. They literally dropped everything. Literally. And left to follow the King. They too would become preachers. They followed Him with no reservations. They followed Him with no complaints. The same is true with respect to James and John. Verse 20, Jesus called them, and verse 20 says, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. That's commitment, isn't it? They left their father. They didn't leave their dad completely hanging, right? There were hired servants in the boat, not completely irresponsible. Perhaps they had already even discussed this with their dad, who knows? But here's the point, even if he would have disagreed with it, they were willing to leave that relationship to follow Christ. They would be as responsible as necessary, but no commitment, even to family, would rise above their commitment to Christ. Jesus would say later, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What is true of all these men is true of all Christians. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit. Those that truly know the Lord follow him. Those that truly know the Lord serve him. They serve the interest of his kingdom. There's no greater joy in their life to see the advancement of his kingdom, the proclaiming of the gospel. This begins where you are. Maybe not full-time ministry, but giving to full-time ministry through your tithe, giving to missionaries. If you're a husband, your job is to wash your wife with the water of the word. Your job is to advance the kingdom in your workplace, in your community. You are to know unbelievers. You are to interact with unbelievers. You are to tell them there is one king. You are to call them to repentance. And listen, that is enough on your plate. Don't seek to establish your own kingdom by thinking that you have to have the limelight. It's not what this is about. And I'll say this, parents in particular have a role to play in God's kingdom. Fathers even more so. Fathers are called to be prophets, priests, and kings in their own homes. To rule well their homes, as a king to instruct with the prophetic word, and then as a priest to stand for your family, praying for them, praying for the salvation of your children. That's kingdom work. And those are the first sovereign orders given by the king to any Christian man. There can be no doubt the seeds of the early church were planted in Jesus' launching of his public ministry, the building of his kingdom through the apostles. And the building of his kingdom includes these same elements. King's method, which is preaching. King's message, which involves proclaiming the kingdom, repentance, and faith. The king's men. There are some men who bear the sword of the word to equip the saints for service, Ephesians 4. But most kingdom citizens are to follow their king wherever he calls them, unreservingly, with no strings attached, precisely because they've been called undeservingly. Jesus builds his kingdom this way. He builds his kingdom with you. He began on the shores of Galilee, a lowly place. The Old Testament promises his kingdom will grow from shore to shore, coastland to coastland, so that the nations will rejoice. He is king. He is ruling. We are his ambassadors, and we are to call people into his kingdom. I should probably say one more thing. The Old Testament describes God fishing for souls as well, Jeremiah chapter 16. But in that context, the context is fishing souls, not for salvation, but for judgment. And that's where we want to leave this morning. The gospel rescues souls from God's judgment, but faith and repentance are required. It is the gospel of God. It's his gospel. The good news comes by God, from God, to the glory of God alone. You can't be saved unless God does it. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Truly placed faith in Christ? The best evidence of that is to answer this question. Are you following him with no strings attached? Are you committed to his kingdom with no strings attached? And are you doing it with the right motives? He's not a king to play with. He's a king to pray to for salvation. And if you come to him, he won't cast you out. He will embrace you and receive you into his kingdom. And you will be forever free from the tyranny of sin Satan and all this world. We pray you would come to Christ. Let us bow. Father, your word grips our hearts, convicts us, reveals to us our unworthiness and our need for Christ, and that's exactly where we need to be. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. Your kingdom will endure forever. Jesus is ruling. He is reigning. And he will do so until all enemies are placed under his feet. We thank you for this. We want to be part of his kingdom. We want to be aligned with Christ. We know that you sovereignly call your chosen ones in. We thank you that we are part of this kingdom. Father, we pray that we would serve you with no strings attached, for your glory and for your honor. Help us, Lord, now as we turn to the Lord's table, to remember it with sober spirit, the repentant heart, looking to Christ our Savior. We pray these things in his holy and blessed name.